We sang that hymn. That's one of my favorites. Someone referred to it as the national anthem of the Reformed Baptist Church.
Amen.
Bring you greetings from my dear wife, who would really wanted to come very much. But we've reached that age where traveling in long distances is a bit demanding, a bit hard on her. She doesn't like to fly, and to drive would have been about a 3-day drive. So she opted out. But she sends her greetings and her love. And I also bring greetings to you from the brethren at Dallas Reformed Baptist Church. And we'll be giving you more information about God's work there later on in our time together. I would like for us to open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want us again to read verses 22 and 23. Before we read those verses, let me just make some preliminary remarks of introduction. One of the difficulties that each of us face as individuals and even as a church is that of having and maintaining a biblical perspective on God's truth. We live in a day when there are many pressures to compromise. And if we're not careful, we can give in to those pressures. My hope is that God will use these days that we have together to bring into sharp focus what the Church of Jesus Christ really is, and to give us a greater commitment to those truths. In a sense, it's looking back and saying, we're grateful for what God has done. But there also should be a look at our present situation. Where are we in terms of God's overall plan for us as a church? And of course, we should be concerned about the future of our church and the Lord Jesus Christ's church. And so it is my hope that as we examine the scripture, tonight we're going to be considering Christ as the head of the church. Tomorrow morning, we will be considering the truth that the church is the body of Christ. And then on Sunday morning, we will be considering the truth that Christ is building his church. And so with that in mind, let us now look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Think of that phrase, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ is not only exalted above all creatures, but he has dominion over them. All are placed in a position of absolute subjection to him. They are under his feet. That is a quotation from Psalm 8 and verse 6. That verse reads, thou dost make him to rule over all the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And the sovereign rule of Christ is clearly set before us by the same apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. Again, we have this quote. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. The writer to the Hebrews makes this comment. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over all the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Dear ones, I would submit to you this evening that those two little words, all things, those two words are pressed to the fullest extent of their meaning. It is made to include all creatures, all capable of subjection, all beings except God alone, are made subject to man in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. The primary meaning of the words of Psalm 8, they have reference to a dominion which actually belongs to man. But this dominion is realized only in the man Jesus Christ and to those who are associated with him in his kingdom. Next, I want us to look at the phrase in our text, verse 22 of Ephesians 1, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Let me repeat those words. And gave him as head over all things to the church. In this verse, Christ is declared to be the head of the church. The sense in which Christ is the head of the church is that he is the very source of its life. In the early days of seeing this church formed, before we were constituted, I spoke with Bob Fisher at one of the pastor's conferences. And I said, Bob, you know, we have a good group of committed people there in Rocky Mount. Bob looked at me and he said, that's good. But he said, Les, it takes more than a group of committed people to have a church. He said, it takes the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. You see, Christ is the very source of its life. He is its supreme ruler. He is every present with it, sympathizing with it, and loving it as a man should love his wife. Listen to the words of Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ, who is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5:28 and 29. So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Dear ones, do we not see intimate union? Do we not see dependence? Do we not see community of life all expressed in these figures of speech? Ephesians 1:23. The words, which is his body. A good translation would be, since it is his body. Since it is his body. That is, since he is so intimately and indissolubly united with it and loves it with such profound, boundless, and steadfast love. You see, it is in the closeness of the bond, the unfathomable character of the love between Christ and his church that is stressed by this head-body symbolism, and it is clearly indicated in other passages. Let me share with you a comment by William Hendrickson concerning what we just read. The meaning then is this: since the church is Christ's body, with which he is organically united, he loves it so much that it is an interest he exercises his infinite power, listen carefully, in causing the entire universe with all that it is to cooperate, whether willingly or unwillingly. Isn't that a wonderful thought? How God is working in the matter of his church. He goes on to point out that the fact that Christ is the ruling head of the church, not just head of the church, he is the ruling head of the church over all things. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority." You see, this enhances the idea that Christ is the ruling head of the church. Now, I want us to consider three areas in which Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church because the church was given to Christ by God the Father in eternity past. That's reason enough. But there's a second reason. Christ purchased the church with his blood. Third, he has been appointed as head of the church by God the Father. Let us examine more carefully these three headings. The church was given to Christ by God the Father in eternity past. The true church is made up of all of God's elect. Many years ago, when I was attending one of the pastors' conferences at Trinity, some of you may remember the name Paul Clark. At one time, he was an elder at Trinity. Paul Clark became a friend of mine. And those were the early days of my personal reformation. And I was then wrestling with the issue of eschatology. And I had a good conversation with Paul Clark. I had a lot of questions. And on one occasion, Paul Clark said to me, "Les," he said, "it'll help you if you just keep in mind one truth. God has always had just one people." Just one people. His elect. Whether in the Old Testament, whether in the New Testament, whether Jews or Gentiles, it solves many difficulties when you realize God has had just only one people, his elect. And the church is comprised of the elect. That one people that he spoke of are those whom God chose in eternity past, whether Jew or Gentile. That one people consisted of each and every individual whom God the Father gave to God, the Son, in the covenant of redemption. And the Bible clearly teaches that in eternity past, God chose out of a lost race certain persons, and he chose them in Christ. And he predestinated them unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And those chosen ones would in time make up the true church, whether under the economy of the Old Testament or the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, he was the subject of persecution. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. God knew who they were. And in time, they would be part of the church. In time, they would be part of the true church, and they would be part of a local church as an expression of that true church. But Christ is also head of the church by reason of the fact that He purchased the church with His own blood. Paul exhorts the elders at Ephesus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." Peter speaks of those who are redeemed by the precious blood. The precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The verse we just quoted from Acts, those who are redeemed by the blood, are actually identified as being the church. The church. It was the church which Christ purchased with His own blood. God was the purchaser. Christ is the one who paid the price. Christ, being God, was able to make such a purchase, and He actually made it. The price which He paid was not paid to Satan. Not paid to Satan, who had taken the sheep as a prey. Dear ones, the price was paid to God, from whom the sheep had strayed, against whom they had sinned, and whose law they had broken. And the price was not silver and gold. The price was His shed blood, the very life. We cannot emphasize too strongly that when that took place, an actual purchase was made. A definite purchase was made. But Christ is also head of the church by reason of the fact that He has been appointed as head of the church by God the Father. Again, I would call your attention to our text. "And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him," I'm reading very carefully these words for emphasis, "gave Him as head over all things to the church." With special emphasis on the little word "as." Other translations translate that "and gave Him to be head." The better translation is, "He was given as head of the church." You see, the words "to be" and the versions that render it that way are in italics, which means they were supplied by the translator. The subject of the verb is actually found in verse 17. The subject of the verb is "the God, Father of glory." The God, Father of glory. It is God who has given Christ as head over all things to the church. Is this not consistent with the character of God in the overall working out of the plan of redemption? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You see, in the plan of redemption, God has moved toward us. In the plan of redemption, God has moved toward us from Himself through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Now, our approach to God is by the Holy Spirit through the Son to God the Father. Christ being head of the church is a very vital part of the overall plan of redemption. We see then that God is the one who gives. It is Christ who has been given. The literal translation would read something like this: Him he gave as head over all things to the church. You see, the pronoun him is actually placed at the beginning of the phrase for the sake of emphasis. And who is this Christ who was given? May I suggest to you that Christ that is given is the incarnate one? The incarnate one. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Given. Christ was given to us not as only the incarnate one, but as the dying one. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Christ was given to us as the exalted one. He's been given in the place of all rule and authority. You see, in the original of our text, there is no verb other than give. So what we really have is this: Him, He gave head over all to the church. Okay? The original would read, Him, He gave head of all to the church. And the emphasis is clearly on the gift given. Now, it is very important that we understand that Christ was not given to be head. He was given as head. And the Apostle Paul uses the term head as meaning a position of supreme importance and authority. That has far-reaching implications, does it not? For us as a church. Think of the words of Paul to the Corinthians, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. And in writing to Colossians, in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, he says, For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. What did Christ say Himself? All authority has been given to Me in heaven and in earth. Nothing could be clearer from the Scriptures than this. Christ occupies the place of supreme authority. Over what? The church. The church. Now, what is the church? A building? A group of people? We drove by lots of churches today, right? Our brother Randy took me on a sightseeing tour of Rocky Mount. We passed a lot of churches. What is a church? Well, the word is used in the Bible as meaning an assembly, a political assembly. Could be a congregation of Israelites. Could be the smallest gathering of saints in one place. We have the reference church. I also greet the church that is in their house, a little small group of people. Referred to as a church gathering in a house somewhere. Most frequently, it's used to refer to a gathered body of confessed disciples in any one given geographical area. The Church of God, which is at Corinth, it may refer to all of God's people in a certain area. We have the persecuted church mentioned in Acts. But it could also mean a total number of the people of God in all ages. And we believe that that is the right use of the word in our text. Christ is the head of that church, which is comprised of his people. Now I want to make some conclusions, and then I want to make some applications. Here are the conclusions. The first conclusion is in the form of a question. Are you a member of that church of which Christ is the head? I'm not asking if you're a member of some ecclesiastical organization or a member of some denomination, but have you been vitally joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, which is made up of all of God's people in all ages? And as we look at a physical human body, it is obvious that there is an external relationship among the parts of the body as well as an internal relationship. You see, the thoughts which are conceived in the head are articulated in the body. And I want to submit to you this evening, if you are a member of that church of which Christ is the head, then there is a living bond between you and the Lord. In Corinthians we read, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. That living bond of which I spoke was created and it is sustained by the Holy Spirit, and it took place at the time of regeneration. And it is described by the Apostle Paul in these words, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Second conclusion is this. It is truly an amazing thing that there are people who claim to be saved by the death of Christ, but apparently know absolutely nothing of submission to the exalted Christ. Such a thing is a moral and spiritual impossibility. God highly exalted Christ. God invested him with all authority, and as such gave him as head of the church. This means he is the ruling head of the church, and those who are members of that church are subject to him. Everyone whom God the Father brings into his church, he brings in subject to the rule of Christ. That should settle the lordship salvation controversy. If you know nothing of submission, dear one, to the rule of Christ in your life, you may be in a church, but not in God's church. The only way for you to be a part of his church is for the Holy Spirit to bring you bent, bowed, and broken to the feet of Christ. So that the cry of your heart is this, Lord, what would you have me to do? Third conclusion. Consider the great privileges that belong to the people of God. Think of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And let me just zero in for a moment on one of the great privileges and spiritual blessings that belong to us in Christ. And it is the work of evangelism. What did Christ say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As you go forth to evangelize, What is your hope? When I was here with the church, I was part of a migrant ministry out in the county. And I printed up some leaflets to pass out to the men that were at the camp, inviting them to the Bible study. And I passed out these leaflets, and then I walked up to this man and I handed him a leaflet. He took one look at it, wadded it up, threw it on the ground, never looked at me, and walked away. And I said in my heart, buddy, if you're one of the elect, God will get you. God will get you. Eventually. The migrant ministry, the jail ministry, for a while there in Dallas, God opened the opportunity for some of our men to go into what is called a Phoenix House, which is a drug rehabilitation facility for teenagers. What hope is there as we witness to our friends? Dear ones, our hope is not in our clever manipulation. Our hope is not in methods and methodology, not in humanly devised methods, which make all sorts of accommodations to win some to Christ. To the contrary, a bunch of weak nobodies go out with the compassion of the exalted Christ, with this Christ who is head over all things to the church, this Christ who rules in the midst of his enemies. That is our hope in the efforts of evangelizing. Of course, there are those who say, you Calvinists, you folks that believe in the sovereignty of God, don't believe in evangelism. Nonsense. What we do believe is this: the exalted Christ of a church on his terms. That's what we believe. The exalted Christ will have a church on his terms, not on your terms, not on my terms. Christ said, I will build my church. And we preach a glorious gospel and a glorious exalted Christ. And in our next sermon, we will consider the fact that that church of which we're speaking is the body of Christ. But now I come to some applications. It is a sobering reality that multitudes are members of a church, but do not have even the remotest idea of what it means to be a member of that church, which is the body of Christ. I'm simply saying there are many lost church members. And one of the responsibilities that you have here as a church is a guarded membership. Church discipline begins at the front door, doing all you can to assure that people who become a member of this local assembly are indeed joined savingly to Christ. Being a member of a local church does not automatically mean that you're a member of the body of Christ. In fact, it is only as there's some credible evidence that you are truly a member of the body of Christ that there is a basis of seeking membership in a local assembly. Earlier we stated the principle that the local church is to be as much as possible a true reflection of the universal church. And that principle should apply in all areas. How does it apply in the area of membership? Simply this. To be a member, there should be evidence of true salvation. We should never assume even that our children are Christians. Because if we assume it, so will they. What should we do is when a church member begins to act disorderly and no longer manifest any evidence of spiritual life, proper church discipline should be exercised. What are the resources of the local church with a membership comprised of those who are members of the body of Christ? I would submit to you, dear people, the greatest resource of the church is the arisen, exalted Christ. That's its greatest resource. And that is why we do not need an array of programs. That is why we do not need methods that have nothing to do with true spiritual resources. Much less do we need gimmickry and trickery. What we need is consistent, solid, faithful, expositional preaching of the whole counsel of God and God-honoring worship. That's what we need. Let me state it this way. We need to be doing what we're doing because it is right, not because it gets results. Or perhaps I should ask this question. What results do you want? What results do you want? You know what kind of results we really want? That is this, above all else, to know and experience the felt presence of God. So that when people come into this service, walk out that door, they will say, God is in that place. That's what we need. That's our greatest resource. Christ is the ruling head of the church. And we must employ only those means that He has ordained if we expect the blessing of God. We must firmly and steadfastly refuse to accommodate ourselves to the world. Third application. It is a tragic thing when the hand will not obey the head. Appreciate our sister playing for the congregational singing today, this evening. But if her hand was not obeying the signals that were coming for the brain, it would have been a tragedy. I assure you. And it is a tragic thing when much of today's so-called church is not obeying the head. Everything from church bazaars and carnivals to the ordination of homosexuals. Much of today's so-called church is not obeying the head. Where did it begin? What we're seeing today. Where did it begin? I'll tell you where it began. It began in a very small departure from what God expects of His church. Just a small departure. That's all. That's all. That's all it takes. Just open the door a little bit. And what happens a year later, 2 years later, 5 years later, 10 years later? That's why we need to be very careful to maintain God's standard. We must carefully and prayerfully, diligently seek as individuals and as a church to obey the revealed will of God. Well, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, let me tell you, my friend, nothing less than being in Christ comprises biblical salvation. Having your name on a church roll will not save you. You must be savingly joined to Christ. And those who are saved ought to be a member of a biblically ordered church. You ought to be a member of a church where it is evident to you that every effort is being made to acknowledge Christ as the head of the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence, thanking you for your holy word that is forever settled in heaven. And we pray, O God, that even in these closing moments, that it might please you to take your word and write it upon our hearts. And Lord, at this moment we do pause to lift our hearts to you and to thank you for what has taken place here 20 years ago. We believe, Lord, that you raised up this church and that you have sustained it over these years. But the last chapter hasn't been written yet. Grant, O God, a spirit of perseverance. Keep your hand upon this, your people, for good. And Lord, we pray that in this local assembly, Christ will be honored as head of the church. In his name we pray. Amen.